Living in our global village, there's many, many wonderful things that we enjoy. There are many things in our culture that are glorious things because they image the very image of God, our wonderful Creator. And yet there are many things in our culture that do not image the perfect and righteous image of our Creator. And if you're like me, I've noticed over perhaps the last 10 years, something very subtle that has emerged in our media. In the merry-go-round that we listen to when we turn on our radios in the morning and surf the internet most of the days till perhaps you close your eyes at night and put your phone in the charger. It seems to me that the world that I'm living in and that you're living in is that no one sins anymore. No one appears to sin anymore. And I read this article by a rabbi, Rabbi Eric Yofi, who is a devout Jew. He's not a Christian, but he's a wonderful cultural analyst, and he said this: ours is a culture of endless explanation. Our 24-hour news cycle means that sinful acts, even of the most straightforward sort, are subject not just to reporting, but to non-stop interpretation. Experts of every conceivable variety put forward explanations that in another era might never have been offered. Some will be ingenious, some bizarre, and many, he writes, ridiculous. We gain thorough coverage, but at the price of explaining what does not need explanation and perhaps excusing what not should be excused. He said, there is no outrageous act that cannot somehow be attributed to the interplay of psychic forces or to some newly discovered psychological syndrome. He writes, in light of the above, it should not be surprising that we do not talk about sin. Our culture pushes us to cast aside responsibility and to find others to blame. If sin is absent, we are not responsible. If sin is absent, there is no moral precision. If sin is absent, well, there's no moral judgment. And as I've been thinking about that, as I've been reading the Psalm, and I read that article this week, I think there's an even greater tragedy. If you and I are not sinners, if you and I are not rebels, if none of us here miss the mark of God's holy and righteous standards, then there's not one of us here can be saved. If you're not a sinner, you can't be saved. In fact, you could say the only thing you contribute to your salvation this morning, if you're a Christian, is your sin. You fall as a sinner upon the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, our Father who's in heaven, I cannot make my way up to heaven. I've tried to climb the ladder. I've tried to be good enough, or I've tried to break all the laws in order to find true satisfaction in this world, and I then fall upon the mercy and grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a sinner, you can't do it. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the Bible says you're a sinner, but there's wonderful grace to be found. If you're a Christian here this morning, as we eavesdrop into the Psalm where David is clearly a believer, the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart. And yet, like you and me, if you're a Christian, there were areas of his life that were unredeemed, that weren't like God, that still resided from his old nature. And so it's as if he comes to God and he cries out in confession to God. He wants all of his sin to be atoned for. He wants all of his life to be fully like his loving Father in heaven. And so from the very depths of his angst, he cries to the mercy of God. And this is the wonderful thing about this deep lament of the psalmist David. Psalm 38 is a song of lament, and it's incredible when you look at the 150 psalms in the Psalter. One writer says that lament psalms outnumber psalms of praise 2-1. Because the psalmist, particularly David, as he wrestled with his sin, as he wrestled with his lack of conformity to the holiness of God, he wanted to cry to God for help. So what can we learn from the devastating consequences of sin in David's life? Well, look at the first movement in the poem. Look at the wrath of God against sinners. The amazing thing is that I could blame someone for organizing the Psalms these ways, but ultimately I'm the one that does the schedule. So on my first day back, I'm giving you a heavy one, but this is God's design. Psalm 37 was the last one, and this is Psalm 38. So look at the first movement of the poem. The wrath of God against sinners. David may have been considering his sin with Bathsheba when he committed adultery. David may have been considering the fact that he was the conspirer behind the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. We're not exactly sure of the context, but sin is weighing him down, and he realizes it ignites the wrath of God. He says, verse 1, "Oh Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me." Arrows in David's culture were like nuclear weapons in ours. The most powerful armies had the sharpest arrows with poisonous venom on the tips of the arrows. It's as if David is picturing the most powerful enemy oppressing the nation of Israel, and all the arrows are flying into their bodies and piercing their skin, and the poison is running around their system, and it's causing great pain in the body. But not only are the arrows piercing David, look what he says about God's hand, and he says, your hand has come down upon me. And so you say, what can we learn from this? I think we can learn from this first movement in the poem that if you're a Christian and God is your loving heavenly Father, he does not want you or me to sin successfully. He does not want you and me to sin successfully. So David is describing the fact that he is a man after God's own heart. God chose David. Out of all the people in the world he could have chosen, he picks this little boy, the youngest in the family. It appears to be the weakest in the family. And he's anointed, and he is the priestly king, the warrior king of the nation of Israel. This is a man whom God loved and whom he loved in God himself. And yet he still struggled with his sin. He feels the oppression of God, his loving heavenly Father, who does not want David to sin successfully. And that's how God feels about you and I. If you've come to church this morning and you're hiding sin, or you're harboring sin, or you're privately hatching sin, let me assure you, God does not want you to sin successfully. That's why many of the New Testament writers say, do not grieve the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is one who wants to bring love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. But yet the works of the flesh are rage and anger and malice and gossip and sexual immorality and lust and all these things that are the works of the flesh. And God, the Holy Spirit, does not want you and I as Christians to sin successfully. And so he will allow his wrath to weigh heavy upon us. Don't let the work of the Holy Spirit be stopped in your life because of hidden sin, which ignites the wrath of God. But secondly, the devastating consequences of sin reveal internal issues. Look at verses 3 to 10, the internal consequences of sin. David writes, because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin. It's fascinating when you read the Hebrew poetry. This little phrase, there is no health, literally is there is no shalom in my body. There is no completeness, no soundness. It's incredible when you think who God is. He's the God of all peace. He's the God of all tranquility. And David, as he looks up to the holiness of God and the greatness of God and the grandeur of God, and he looks at the sin that he's been hiding and is harboring in his life, he realizes that this sin, while it's not removed him from a relationship with his father, it's allowed a grieving to come in, a quenching to come in. He doesn't want to be there any longer. And he looks, he says, look at my body, there's no shalom. And yet God promises peace to his people. Psalm 85 verse 8 says, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people. Jesus himself was called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. And so Jesus says to you as a non-Christian this morning, Jesus says to you as a Christian this morning, harboring and hiding sin, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden by your sin, burdened under life's pressures. Come to me and find shalom for your soul. And David's on that journey, but he's such an honest poet for us and such an honest writer for us under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. It's as if he's taking us on that most personal journey to finding that shalom again with God and how we can learn from it. But he owns his sin. Look at verse 3. I've no shalom because of my sin. Because of my sin. It's incredible when you think about even what the New Testament says. God doesn't want us to sin successfully, even as new covenant Christians. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following says. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. And then listen to this. But God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. No discipline, and I can, and I'm sure you can identify with this, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace, shalom, for those who have been trained by it. God did not want David to sin successfully. The writer to the Hebrews did not want the Jewish believers to sin successfully. And as we listen to this ancient scripture, hundreds and thousands of years later, God does not want us to sin successfully either. How else does David feel about a sin? He really goes into the innermost parts of his soul and bears them for us. He says, verse 4, my guilt has overwhelmed me. Like a burden too heavy to bear, my wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. David owns his sin. There's no blame shifting here. Some of you who are very acquainted with the Bible know the story in Genesis chapter 3. When God appears on the scene and asks Eve, why have you done what you've done? Oh, she says, well, it wasn't me, it was a serpent. And then when God speaks to Adam and God says, Adam, why did you do what you do? Oh, well, it wasn't me. It was the woman that you gave me. And from that moment on, we've all been big blame shifters. It wasn't me, it was my circumstances. It wasn't me, it was him, it was her. David says, before you only have I sinned, God. It's my sinful folly. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, gets to the heart of the matter when he writes, "All sin is ultimately irrational. It really did not make sense for Satan to rebel against God and the expectation of being able to exalt himself above God. Nor did it make sense for Adam and Eve to think that there could be any gain in disobeying the words of their Creator. In fact, in the moment of sin, all of us become practical atheists. When we sin, we're saying to God, we know better. We know a truer way to satisfaction. We know a truer way to peace. But David realizes that it's only in God that true peace is found. And so he continues on this trajectory before he makes his way up again. Verse 6, he says, "I'm bowed down and I'm brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed." It's as if he's been broken to pieces. He says, "I groan in anguish of my heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you." There are some authors that think David is describing literal sickness. I think this is David poetically describing what he feels, how his sin makes him feel before God. The separation, the barrier, the angst. And I wonder, as you examine your own soul this morning, is that how you feel? If you're harboring sin, if you're hiding sin, and perhaps you're wondering why there is no joy in your life and why there is no wonderful relationship with God, that could be for many reasons, but one of them could also be that you're living in secret sin. David says he wants to get this out of his system, and so he says, verse 9, "All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds. My strength fails within me. Even the light has gone from my eyes." And when I read verse 10, it has made me think of many circumstances when I've sat with people who've been in the midst of private sin. Sometimes I've sat with them and I've looked into their eyes and it's like the lights have gone out. And you can see the physical effects of sin literally in their countenance. And I wonder if you've ever felt like this. Just when you've been living in sin and you know that you shouldn't, but then it just starts to come out in physical symptoms. This is how David is feeling. It's as if the lights have gone out. Some of you know when a business closed down and there's no activity left, someone says, "Last one out, turn out the lights." When a church is winding up and it's down to the last few members, some people say, "Last one out, turn out the lights, because it's all over." And David is almost at that point where he's saying in his relationship with God, "The sin is so deep and dark, it's as if I'm nearly lights out in my relationship with him." But is there any hope, you ask? I'm glad you've asked that. Because John Newton lived the life of a passionate sinner. And he came to realize the devastating effects of sin in his heart and life. And so listen to one of the extracts that he writes describing his conversion experience. He says, "I was no longer an infidel. I hardly renounced my former life. I had taken up some right notions, but was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of amazing grace and undeserving mercy. I had received in my being, brought safely through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed under God an immediate reformation." Isn't that amazing? Newton weighed up all the places he had been. He weighed up all the scandalous things that he'd done. But as he came to an amazing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to unburden my heart to God. I'm going to come to a God who is rich in mercy and abounding in love and kindness. I'm going to come to the one who has paid everything for me. I'm going to the one who can cleanse me of all of my unrighteousness and fall upon his grace." Isn't that amazing? 1 John 1 verse 9 says to us today, this morning, if we confess our sin, like David, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Think about this morning. All your sin laid on him. That's what David looked forward to. Longed for the Messiah to come. That all of his sin with Bathsheba and all of his sin as a murderer would be laid on Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light. He's my strength. He's my song, my cornerstone, my solid ground. Here in the power of Christ I stand. It's wonderful when you read the New Testament and you see Jesus, the Prince of Peace, entering into the narrative, and how Dr. Luke, a meticulous doctor, recorded the events about Jesus, particularly with people. And consider what Luke says about Jesus. Luke 15 verse 2, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners. Isn't that good news for us? You've come to church today and you know where you've been. You know what you've done. This man, Jesus, welcomes you. You say, well, is there anywhere else? Luke 7, verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The reason Jesus spent time with sinners, it appears to me, was because, like you and me, they were lost and they were without hope without Jesus. And can you see him? Can you see him in his final hours? When he should have been concerned about himself, when he's placed on a cross because of sinful humanity, because of the sins of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because of the sin of his disciples who were meant to stay with him up to the very moment of his death, who were meant to carry the mission to the ends of the earth, and they all run away. Pilate washes his hands of him, and the Pharisees and the teachers want him killed as a criminal. What does he say for sinners? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's the two thieves or the two people who were there and guilty of certain sins were hanging either side of him. He turns to one and forgives them and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The devastating consequences of sin and the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, for me. These are the internal consequences. But then thirdly, there's communal consequences of sin, verses 11 to 20. The focus now changes markedly. So far, there have only been two people in the poem, the psalmist, David, and God. But now friends and enemies come to the fore. How will they respond to his sin? Verse 11, my friends and companions, avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. Now, why did they do that? Because sin, by its very nature, is selfish. Sin, by its very nature, is selfish. And so when you bring sin into a family, or when you bring sin into the body of Christ, because it is by nature selfish, it will repel people in your family and it will repel people in the body of Christ. Because normally when you choose to sin, you're choosing to hurt other people by your actions. And how contrary it is to the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ or in a family. Somebody who is choosing to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, when they go into their family, the work of the Holy Spirit is selfless. And so it brings joy and it brings peace and it brings a sense of tranquility even to the darkest of families. And the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is selfless and other-centered, it brings joy and life into the vitality of a local church community. But if you and I choose to privately sin and harbor and hatch sin, it will become public. Though not all the details might be known, but in our demeanor, in the way we live, in the way we act, in the way we conduct ourselves. And David's experiencing that. And so they respond. He feels, verse 12, those who seek my life set their traps. Those who would harm me talk of my ruin all day long. They plot deception. I'm like a deaf man, verse 13, who cannot hear, like a mute who cannot open his mouth. I become like a man who does not hear, whose mouth can offer no reply. And you say, David, is there any hope? David, when are you going to turn to God? Look at verse 15. But I will wait for you. That's what we were singing this morning. I will wait for you. David knew his only hope was God. The psalmist would say in another psalm, I was in the marry bog, and he came and he lifted me out of it, and he placed my feet on solid rock, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise. The psalmist knew in the midst of his sin, his only hope was God. The psalm are littered with this fact. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet again praise him, because he's my Savior and he's my God. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Psalm 131, verse 3. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. David knew about this. When he was a fugitive on the run from Saul, the king who wanted to kill him, he put his hope in the Lord. When he was exiled in Hebron and on the run again, he put his hope in the Lord. When his son Absalom wanted to kill him and extinguish his kingdom, he put his hope in the Lord. When he sinned with Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah, he put his hope in the Lord. Where's your hope this morning? Put your hope in the Lord. Turn to the Lord while he may be found. Come to him while he's near. Look at David's confidence. Even in the midst of his sin, look at his confidence. Verse 15, he says, you will answer. You will answer, O Lord. For I said, do not let them gloat or exalt themselves over me when my foot slips. For I am about to fall, and my pain is ever with me. I confess my iniquity. I'm troubled by my sin. Many are those who are my vigorous enemies. Those who hate me without reason, they're numerous. Those who repay my good with evil slander me when I pursue what is good. As I've been reflecting on our own culture, and many things that we as Christians would call sin are no longer called sin. Many of them are called diseases. The tragic thing is that many of them that are regarded now as diseases can no longer be cured. But for the non-Christian who confesses their sin to God, they can be cleansed. For the Christian who's sitting here this morning, perhaps you who are involved in private sin, you can confess your sin and receive grace. Unlike this story I heard of a FBI agent who was fired after he embezzled $2,000. And then he gambled it away in a single afternoon at a casino. Later, he sued the people, arguing that his gambling addiction was a disability. So his firing became an act of illegal discrimination. And would you believe it? He won the case. Moreover, his therapy for the gambling addiction had to be funded under his employer's health care insurance, just as it had been suffering from an appendicitis or an ingrown toenail. The British Economist writes, one particular writer, and noted with bemusement about the United States, if you lose your job, you can sue for the mental distress of being fired. If your bank goes broke, the government has insured your deposits. If you drive drunk and crash, you can sue somebody for failing to warn you to stop drinking. There's no cure for those things. Only Christ can bring the cure. And so David, here he is, he says, verse 18, the first four words, I confess my iniquity. It's the first step for you and I to confess. The second step for us in verse 18 is to be troubled. He says, verse 18, I'm troubled by my sin. Why? Because I believe the Holy Spirit was at work in David's life. You know of another psalm, you who have read the Bible, maybe you've never heard it before. He prays to God at one set time and he says, "Do not take your spirit from me." And maybe this morning the Holy Spirit is shining the light of Christ into your hearts. It is exposing something. Something in the darkness. Something that he can bring to the surface, and if you confess, can be healed and it can be restored and it can be forgiven. He says, "I'm troubled by my sin." But consider what he says, the psalmist David in Psalm 32. He then experiences grace. He experiences grace in the midst of his sin. Let me read it to you. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Listen to the joy that's returned his voice. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." Or, "Happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy or blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." And then he reflects on when he didn't confess. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away," as we've heard in this psalm, "through my groaning all day," as we heard in this psalm. "For day and night your hand," as we heard in this psalm, "was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer," as we heard in this psalm. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." And look at this. "And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Have we underestimated how amazing God's grace is? Total forgiveness. Now, the consequences may remain in some of our circumstances, but before God, total forgiveness. And then lastly, as we consider the consequences of sin for sinners, look at the grace of God. Fourthly, look at this grace of God for sinners. He starts his confession with prayer, and he ends it with prayer. Verse 21, "O Lord, do not forsake me. O Lord, be not far from me. O my God, come quickly to help me. O Lord, my Savior." It's interesting because he starts the psalm praying to Yahweh. It's what the theologians call the great tetragrammaton, the great name of God. And at the end of the psalm, he finishes it not by praying to Yahweh, but it's in lowercase letters. It's Lord or Adonai, my Yeshua, my Savior. It's as if he's looking for the Messiah. It's as if he knows that there's going to be one coming who will come and totally cover his sin. It's as if he knows there's one coming who will separate his sin as far as the east is from the west. It's as if he knows that there's one coming who will take all of his sins and he'll hurl them into the depths of the ocean. It's as if he knows about Matthew 1:21. The angel announced, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua," Jesus, "because his name means he will save people from their sin." And you say, "Well, did Jesus really come?" Yes, he did. On Good Friday, he died for sinners like you and me. On Easter Saturday, he was in the tomb for sinners like you and me. On Easter Sunday, he was raised from the dead for the glory of Father in the power of the Holy Spirit for you and for me. And you say, "Well, did anybody experience it?" Saul of Tarsus, who killed Christians, and I'll give him the final word, writes the story of his life. And you know what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Christ Yeshua. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Have you experienced it this morning? Non-Christian, run to Christ. Flee to him. Hide in him. Christian, don't hide your sin any longer. come to him while he may be found. Let us pray. Our Father, though our sins be as red as scarlet, you can make them whiter than snow. And we reflect in those poetic words that we often sing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Father, it is my prayer, it is our prayer, that no one would leave this building this afternoon without once again reflecting and thinking and indeed responding, like David did in this psalm, to your amazing grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.